Well, that song clearly emphasizes part two of being a Christian. Part one is know him. Part two is promote him. And so go tell it on the mountain and say, well, can I do that? You can do that very physically. Just go up on Castro Mountain, run into a couple of hikers and tell them about Jesus. Nothing wrong with that. I don't think that's what the song means. Well, it could mean that. That's all that matters. I like singing that song, but I do struggle with singing that song. The main struggle is not dancing up here while we're singing it. It's just a lot of fun to sing, and I like how Miss Katie has a lot of fun playing it. It's very good. Let's get into the Word of God this morning. Aren't you glad that we have the Word of God to look at this morning? Yes. Thankfully, he gave us the Word, and I'll tell you what, I'll be honest, with the great singing and the fellowship and the connection that we have as Christians, the considering the love and good works, the exhortation, that would be enough for me to get out of bed and come out here to God's house and meet with God's people. But I'm glad that that's not all that we do. I'm thankful that we can open up the Word of God and see what God has for us today, aren't you? And it's my favorite part of the message, whether I'm preaching or whether I get to listen to the preaching. I love God's Word, and I know that you do too. We're in Genesis chapter 17 this morning. It can be a little bit of an awkward text if you're not understanding what it is. My goal as your pastor is to help you understand what exactly this token of the covenant is and why it matters for New Testament Christians today. But we're going to read all of chapter 17, so I'll try to read without comment just to kind of go through. But I'd like you to stand with me as I read Genesis chapter 17. We already covered the first 8 verses, so we won't cover that again, but I will read through them so we can kind of pick up where we are at. The Bible says this, starting in Genesis 17:1. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, which means exalted father, but thy name shall be Abraham, which means father of many nations. For a father of many nations have I made thee, and I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man-child among you shall be circumcised. Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man-child in your generations, he that is born in the house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in thy house and he that is bought with thy money must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant. And God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed, and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, not Sarai anymore, that is 90 years old, bear? And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. And thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful. It will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. So even Ishmael, we could even term Abram's mistake, God's going to bless. But my covenant, verse 21, will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Notice what Abraham did then. And Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all that were born in his house, and all that were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the selfsame day, as God has said unto him. And Abraham was 90 years old and 9 when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael his son was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. In the selfsame day was Abraham circumcised, and Ishmael his son, and all the men of his house born in the house and bought with money of the stranger were circumcised with him. Thank you for standing. I'll have you be seated. The beginning of any journey is exciting. I don't know about you, but I like the beginnings of a journey. And if you're like me, you like to hike. And I've kind of been not a crazy hiker, but I like to hike, go up on the mountain with some weight on my back and hike around on the trails. Some great trails up on Casper Mountain. I love them. And so I had this challenge to complete this last week, and the challenge was this: to march 50 miles. I suppose a little arrogant when it comes to physical fitness, and I said, Now I know I'm not in shape like I could be. I know I haven't been running every day. I know I haven't been eating just as I should, but I can walk 50 miles, march 50 miles, a few pounds on my back. That's nothing much. I can do this, like no big deal. All I have to do is designate the time for it. And so on Friday at 10:30 in the morning, I started on my 50-mile march, thinking, this will be nothing. And I'll be honest with you, at the beginning, I was excited. My wife took a picture of me. I was all geared up and ready to go. I had all the things that I would possibly need. I had socks and socks and socks and socks and more socks. I had an extra pair of shoes. I had some jerky in there, some peanuts, and even had some coffee in there. Precious weight. I added coffee in there because I needed to have that while I was traveling around, and I thought, this is going to be great. So I had it all in my backpack. I had a little patch on the back that says the strenuous life. So I'm like, yeah, this is strenuous. I'm going to do this. It's going to be great. And I took pictures, and I'm really not one of those self-narrating types of people, but I did anyway. And I took a little video, and I said, hey, this is me, and I'm starting on my 50-mile march. It's going to be wonderful. And it was wonderful the first 3 miles. It really was. And it was great. I was looking around like, man, I've never walked down this trail before. This is fantastic. And I've got just a bounce in my step. This is just phenomenal, and I'm loving it. Beginnings of journeys are great. They really are. And they're exciting. But some point along the journey, there will be some discouragement. And I don't know if you've noticed, if you like to walk around outside in the middle of December in Wyoming, come to think of it, I don't know what I was doing. But if you like to walk outside, you'll notice that not everybody is as prudent as maybe you are about shoveling the sidewalk, the public sidewalks that go around in a neighborhood. And so many times I was walking in snow. And what happens when you walk in snow, believe this or not, I know this will shock many of you, it will melt in your shoes. And it will make your socks waterlogged and so on. But I was smart. I had extra socks and extra shoes, but I only brought so many. So I thought, at the beginning of the trip, I was trying to avoid as much as I could and shake off the snow, but I still got my feet wet, still got them soaked through, and I started to develop these wonderful things called blisters. I won't try to gross you out with the size of them or the amount of pus that was in them. Oh, I just grossed some of you out, didn't I? Anyways, but I was trying to, man, that's just painful, and finally, about mile 11, I stopped, and I took off my shoes, and man, this is going to be rough, but I'll just tough it out. I'm a man, you know? And I'm mind over matter. And I realized later on in the journey, right about mile 23, that there is a point at which your mind cannot push an untrained body and a body that has been afflicted with blisters and walking weird and everything. In case you're wondering, I did not make it the whole 50 miles. I'd done a mile before I left on my journey, but I had 25 miles straight, and I was done. I was totally done. In fact, I had gone so much past the point that I should have that I was hardly able to walk at all yesterday. I did this on Friday, and even now as I walk around, I can feel it, let me tell you. But at the beginning of the journey, it was fun. At the end of the journey, I was sitting on a boulder waiting for my wife to come pick me up, and I was miserable, and I was pitiful. If you'd have come to talk to me about any wonderful spiritual truth, I'd been like, I don't care. Right now, I want to get my shoes off. I want to get my feet in some type of healing waters. I won't go that far. But I want to feel better is all I want right now. I was a miserable excuse for a human being. Thankfully, my wife is amazing, and she helped me out, and she picked me up, and she helped me get my feet back to where they're walkable today, and I'm very thankful for that. At the beginning of the journey, it was great. It was wonderful. If you'd have talked to me last night, I would have said, who in their right mind tries to walk 50 miles in Wyoming? That's just stupid. That's what I would have said last night, on Friday night. Like, whoever came up with this idea is just not thinking. They're a fool, you know. But I was, at the beginning, this is great. I'm going to do this. It changes. One thing that does help in some journeys, I guess I should specify doable journeys for some people who are actually in shape to do that, is some encouragement along the way. I mean, I have run a half marathon successfully, not a marathon yet, and now I'm thinking whether I ever want to do that. But maybe in the summer when there's no snow, it'll be a little bit easier. But I've run half marathons before, and one of the most encouraging things about a half marathon is the people along the way that encourage you, that cheer you on. And I did one, my wife and I both did one in Estes Park this last summer, and we were running up these hills and more than I had done before, so I was really getting tired. But at the top of the hill was a mile marker. Every mile marker, there was some people there with some things for you to eat. Not every mile, but they have some, you know, some Gatorade and water. But the people there, it's like their job was to encourage you. Hey, keep it up, you're here. Hey, you're at the top, you got some downhill, this is going to be great, you got this. And wouldn't you know it, I just felt like, hey, I can do this. And it encouraged me, and I did finish that one, in case you're wondering. I promise I don't quit everything that I start, but I was able to finish that. But the encouragement sure did help. The midway point through a walk or a hike or a run or even a drive. My wife and I, we drove back to Aberdeen, South Dakota for Thanksgiving. And driving's really not that bad. In fact, on the way there, we did something we don't normally do. We drove at night after church. We drove to Spearfish. We got a hotel there, a great deal on that. And then we traveled from Spearfish to Aberdeen the next day so we could get there and spend more time with the family. That was wonderful. We thought that was great because Spearfish is almost the halfway point between here and Aberdeen, South Dakota. Not quite. On the way back, there was no stopping point. So we're driving. If you've ever driven on Highway 212 across South Dakota, then you know there's nothing there, all right? So we're driving along, looking around. Where are we anyway? We're like, well, we're in Faith, South Dakota. Like, really, what's at Faith? Nothing. There's a gas station, and, well, there's a little museum there, too, but there's nothing. And so you stop, and you're just like, man, we're here. We have so much longer to go. I don't know if you've ever been on a long road trip, but getting to about the halfway point, you're like, that's it? That's where we're at? I remember when I was walking, I was doing my walk, I'm like, yeah, it's been, I stopped at 13 miles to take a break and switch my shoes, and I'm walking, I'm like, man, this feels great. I must be at, like, mile 20 by now. Mile 13.8. Oh. Really? It happened. But have some encouragement along the way. Help. You know, there's times in your journey that you need encouragement. The word encouragement means this: support that inspires confidence and the will to continue. It's pretty good, isn't it? Support that inspires confidence and the will to continue. It means to give someone hope. We'll talk a lot about hope on Wednesday. That's kind of our main subject matter there. But there's times along the journey that you're going to need encouragement too. As a Christian, you're going to need some encouragement to keep on reading your Bible, aren't you? I don't know about you, if you have an accountability partner or not, but Ted Ferguson in the back, he's doing the sound. Me and him, we text each other every day. Sometimes we miss a day here or there, but every day he'll say, hey, I read wherever he read at. He's in Exodus right now. I'm in Deuteronomy, and we keep each other up to date. Hey, this is where I'm reading. He says, this is where I'm reading. And we just keep going. Why? Because, hey, we need some encouragement along the way as we keep reading our Bible. It's too easy to, man, I'm tired. It's late. I can't read my Bible today. How about coming to church? You know, it's a good thing if you miss church for someone to text you, hey, I missed you today. That's not them looking down at you and saying, oh, look at you out there. It's just encouragement along the way. Hey, it's a journey. Get back up and come on back. Come on, keep on coming. Keep on being faithful to God's house. It could be even in school, in the middle of a semester. It sure is nice to have some encouragement in the middle of a semester for students. And I remember especially the college students, some of the fun events that they would plan right in the middle of a semester when you, just after or before midterms, you're like, oh, the semester is dragging on. And you do something fun. You're like, hey, I can do this. And it's encouraging. Maybe you need some encouragement along the way working at your marriage. It can be like, man, it just feels like we haven't gone anywhere in our marriage and we're just kind of stuck and we're just spinning our wheels. And you need some encouragement from other friends and help to say, hey, let me give you some encouragement on your journey in marriage or whatever it may be. Sometimes just simply obeying the will of God in your life, you need some encouragement along the way. Abraham, I hiked for a little over 24 miles, Abraham's been hiking for 24 years. What do you mean, preacher? God said, hey, I want you to, this is what I'm going to do for you. I want you to wait. Remember we said before, he's sitting at the stoplight waiting for it to turn green. He's been sitting there, he's been waiting for years and years. He's on the trail. Somebody once said this, they said, faith begins what only God can finish. I love that statement. Faith begins what only God can finish. And Abraham started up on that trail. He started up on that journey to trust God and to live by faith. He left the land of his family. He started going out in the will of God. He made some mistakes. He went down to Egypt when he shouldn't have. He lied about his wife when he shouldn't have. He came back. He got discouraged about the length of time it was taking for him to have a son. So they devised this plan he and his wife devised this plan to have a child with Hagar. And so they kind of did all this, and they were trying to plan all this and go that direction. And he made some mistakes along the way, but he's still walking. I tell you, and mention this maybe a little bit again by way of review, but I'm thankful for a God who sees us even when we've messed up. And I'm thankful that we can get up after the fall because of God's call. I'm thankful for that. And so Abram had been through all of these things, but faith begins what only God can finish. And he started by faith. He could not finish on his own, but God could help him finish. It's encouraging that God didn't start this chapter. I know we already covered the first 8 verses, but God didn't start this chapter with, remember? Hey, remember what you did in Egypt? Hey, remember what you did with Hagar 13 years ago? Remember that mess up, Abram? He didn't start this chapter with remember. He started this chapter with saying that I am the Almighty God. Walk before me, be thou perfect. I love the fact that God takes the attention off of the human instrument and puts it solely on himself. Even when you're not faithful, I'm faithful. Even though you have no strength, I am El Shaddai, the strength-giving God. I love that. He didn't start that out with remember. And by the way, I want to remind you here this morning, we've covered this in weeks past, but you might say, I have a past, Pastor. I have messed up. I have fallen flat on my face. I know the taste of dirt. I've been there time and time again. God cares. He knows about where you've been, but he cares about where you're going. God cares about that, and he wants the best for your life. And if you'll submit to his plans for your life, he'll take you like he took Hagar, like he took Abram, and pick you up and move you forward on his plan for your life. He certainly will. God is a forgiving God. Hey, he cast our sins as far away as the east is from the west. That's a long distance. The Bible says that he takes our sin and casts them into the deepest sea. And as one preacher says, he puts up a sign that says, no fishing allowed. Don't go after them anymore because they're buried deep. That's the truth of it. He's a forgiving God. When you come to him his way, you say, forgive me for my sins, dear Lord. Even as a Christian, you say, I confess my sins to you. The Bible says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're clean. Clean once again before our Heavenly Father. He's a forgiving God. That is one thing that differentiates him from so many other versions of God that this world has created. God is a loving God who forgives. He doesn't need sacraments. He doesn't need penance. He needs a contrite heart to come to him and say, Lord, forgive me. Forgiveness also is a fact, not a feeling. Hey, listen, God always does his part. If you come to him and you confess, you can bet every last dollar in the bank that you're forgiven because he promised that he will. Do you believe that God keeps his promises? Amen. And one of his promises, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just forgives our sins. Even if you don't feel forgiven, if you've come to him, you can know, based on fact, not on feeling, that you are forgiven. You know, God does his part, but he always has the part for us. Did you know that? He does. Now, it's not contingent upon his forgiveness for you. The only thing that is contingent, his forgiveness is contingent upon, is that we confess our sins, that we go to him and ask him. But God also has a part for you. Remember, you'll see in Scripture many times where even the forgiven, even the cleansed sinner, even the one who's walking with God, there's something for you to do. He has something for you to do. Hey, before you get discouraged, say, man, I've got too much to do. Now God has something for you to do. Let me clarify something for you very briefly. First of all, it's good that he has something for you to do, or you would have a purposeless, meaningless life. You don't want that. Secondly, say, I've got all this other stuff on my plate. Let me remind you that this was on your plate before all that. God created you with a plan for your life. And before you get caught up on all the other things of this world, there's a lot of things to get caught up on. Remember that God has his plan for you when he created you, when you were in the womb. Jeremiah talked about that. He said, when I was in the belly, you formed me. He also said, you called me to preach. Jeremiah said, when I was in my mother's womb. Just imagine that. That God has a call on your life before you're even born. When his mother's womb, that he was just a fetus then. I'm not getting into that. He was a human child. And God had a call on his life before he was born. God has a plan for you. So what was Abraham's part? What did God have for Abraham? And this covenant is specific here. I have an Abrahamic covenant. and I'm going to have a step for you, Abram. The Abraham's part, as we read, was to circumcise himself and every male in his house. His children, yes, but everyone that worked for him that was a man, every male that was born unto those that worked for him, and everyone that was associated with Abraham had to be circumcised. So that's kind of weird. Well, I want you to know, doing some research in this, this was not the very first time this ever entered history, that particular procedure. In fact, in other religions and in other societies, circumcision was used to set apart a special person. What? Yeah, like a prince or a priest. They did that. They did that to the children. They usually did it as they were coming into puberty, saying, now you are a man and now you are set apart. You will be a priest for whatever God that they served, or you will be a prince for this nation, and this sets you apart in this way. And that was what they did. That was I wouldn't say common, but it was certainly around. People knew of it. People knew it was a special circumstance when a person had that procedure done. And I think it's interesting that just like this particular instance and others that we'll see in the future, like baptism, God can take something that's already around and he can say, this is what I'm going to use it for. It's going to mean something different. Because I know, like, baptism, John the Baptist wasn't the first person to ever baptize somebody. The Jews baptized people and other religions baptized people to show that they were converting into a new religion. But God said, when you baptize people, it's going to be different. He said, in fact, when you baptize people, you're going to immerse them in the water. You say, really? It's not sprinkling? No, the word baptize literally means to immerse. He said, you're going to immerse somebody in the water and it's going to be like this. And Romans talked about this, where it shows the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. I guarantee that's not what the Jews were thinking about when they were doing baptism. Not what the other religions were thinking about when they were doing baptism. But Jesus said, when you get baptized, the picture is going to be the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's going to be a wonderful picture. Wow. And same thing, the Lord's Supper. What was that originally? It's called the Passover meal. They had the Passover, and Jesus said this. He goes, hey, I want you to do this in remembrance of me. This is going to represent my blood. This is going to represent my body. That's not what it was always used for, not until Jesus instituted that as a Passover meal. Wow, yeah, God did that. So here's the situation, this particular procedure that was used. This was already had a connotation in the world around them. God said, this is what I'm going to use it for. He said, I'm going to use it to set you apart separately. You're the people of my covenant. You're going to do this particular procedure, and you're not going to do it when they turn 13 or when they hit puberty. This is going to be on day 8. Why day 8? Lots of people come up with a lot of different reasons. They say, well, there's 7 days of completion of the 8th day. And doctors will tell you that is the best day possible as far as the vitamin K and the other levels to do that to a child. Well, really? It's like God knew what he was doing, like he knew the human body or something. I know, fancy that. But on the 8th day, that's when you're going to do this. And from birth, almost from that day 8, they are set apart to be special to me. Just like in the other nations, they're set apart special to be a priest or a prince. This is something special. So this is what you are going to do. He says, and as you read in our passage, this will be a token. The word token means sign. It's the same word that God used when he talked about the rainbow in the sky. He said, this is the token of my covenant with you, Noah, that I'm never going to flood the earth again. It's a token of the Noahic covenant. He goes, this is the token of the Abrahamic covenant. This is the picture of it. This is what I'm using as a picture. It is a symbol. What is it a symbol of? Well, there's three basic things that we can see from this, and we see it here. We see it, as it's mentioned, in other places in Scripture. We'll go to Romans chapter 2 in just a little bit and look there in the New Testament as well. But here's three things, at least, that you can see that this is a symbol of. First of all, it's a symbol of their separation to God, just like it had been in the time past. It's a separation of this young man to be a priest or a prince. No, this is a symbol of separation. These people are separated unto God. What God? No, the God. Not which God, the God. There's a difference. These are the people that serve not the God of the flies. What? Yeah, Egypt had a God of the flies. Not the God of the sun, not the God of the moon, not the God of the rivers, not the God of the mountain. The God over all. He calls himself El Shaddai, the Almighty God. He later called himself Jehovah, I am that I am, the self-existent God. That's the one who we serve. Secondly, it was a symbol of the impurity that must be laid aside. When Joshua went into the promised land later on, they hadn't been following this particular symbol of the covenant. And they had, before they went in, God commanded Joshua, said, hey, if you're going to go into this land and take over this land, I need to see that you are pure before me. So I need you to go and do what you should have been doing in the wilderness and get back to the standard that I set with Abraham. So guess what they did? Joshua and all the men and all the young men, everybody in the entire camp of Israel, they went through this procedure. They were all circumcised, and then they went in and took the land. It was a symbol of casting aside impurity. And you say, well, this is also a symbol of purity in their marriage. Hey, without getting too graphic in that symbol, but he said, basically saying this, no more Hagar stuff, Abraham. That's not going to happen anymore. You should be pure in your marriage. Purity is an important part. I'll say, yeah, I'll tell you what, purity was so important for those Old Testament saints. If you read the New Testament, you'll find out purity is very important for New Testament saints too. It's incredibly important. 1 Corinthians 6 talks about that. Oh, it's all over Scripture. We are supposed to be pure unto God. Yeah, but Hollywood, that's not, God didn't make Hollywood, by the way. He wrote this book. That's the book that we pay attention to. Hey, this, we're supposed to be pure people. Oh, it's just not feasible, Pastor, to expect a young man and a young lady to wait all the way until they're married to have that kind of relationship. God expects it, so why shouldn't I? Why shouldn't you as their parents? You should expect that, and you should teach that and instruct that and say, this is God's plan for you. And if you'll follow God's plan for you, I guarantee you that'll be best. That'll be best. Man, I don't know. That's just kind of unreasonable to think. Well, right, if our minds are in the world, but if our minds are in the Word, it's not unreasonable at all. So, well, Pastor, that's impossible in today's day and age. I'm not trying to, this certainly has nothing to do with me, but my parents, they taught me that, like as a little boy. Like, hey, by the way, this is something that's supposed to be safe for marriage. I'm like, oh, okay. I don't know any better. You know, they didn't have me watch it. All the filth of the world that said otherwise. You know, they did have me. They had me in God's Word. They had me in church. And guess what? I just always believed growing up that God's way was the right way. Fancy that. Can I encourage you moms and dads to keep your kids, keep the Bible in front of them. Keep them in church. Help them. So, oh, you're trying to brainwash? No. I'm trying to train people to think God's way.
Well, I don't like brainwashing people at church.
So you like brainwashing with Hollywood or Facebook? Whatever else that they're feasting their minds on? Come on, you got to pick something to feed your children and to feed yourself. I pick God's Word. I hope you do too. God's Word is always a better food for your mind. So it's a symbol of their separation of God. It's a symbol of the impurity that must be laid aside. And it's a symbol of hope.
What do you mean it's a symbol of hope?
No, this is great. It's a symbol of His promise. It's a reminder that you and your seed have a future. It's a reminder that faith begins what only God can finish. Help me understand, preacher. No, this, every time a home, one of the people of Abraham's, well, Abraham's Isaac, and then Isaac's son Esau and Jacob, and then their children, and Esau kind of went the other way, but Jacob's children and their children and their children, every time there was a man born, a man child born, they would have this procedure on the eighth day. It may be that the wife said, honey, why are we doing this? What's the reason? Well, because God gave us a promise. And there's a great future for us if we'll follow His covenant. And this is the symbol of the covenant, so we're going to keep on doing it. Why would you keep on doing something? Because there's a promise. Oh, I could never operate like that. Oh, come on, you operate like that every single day. What do you mean? You go to work and you do a day's work, do they pay you at the end of the day? Probably not. You know what they probably do? They probably pay you at the end of the week or every 2 weeks. Or if you're in a business where you don't get paid from a company, maybe you're in the ranching business and stuff, and you're putting your money into your cows, and you say, well, when I get to sell my cows, that's when I get my paycheck. You're having a lot of faith there, aren't you? You're kind of waiting on that. Hey, this is what they're saying. I've got hope in the future. I have hope that this is going to happen. I have hope. And so when they come, they would have this token in their home. Every man child would go through circumcision. They would say, why, Dad? Why am I like this? And why not are the other boys like this? The people in the nation around it? Because you're different, son. Because God has a promise for you that we're going to see in the future that they don't have. Because they're not following Him. So, well, that's what God limiting salvation or limiting the promises of His covenant only to Him? No, anybody could join in, but they still had to go through the token of the covenant. Did you notice that? Anybody that was bought with money, anybody that came into his household, later on, any of the strangers that come into the camp of Israel as they wander through the wilderness, they all have to have that same token of the covenant done. Well, why? Because it's part of God's picture, His token. So, what's the role of circumcision? Why does this matter? Well, I hope to explain that to you this morning. So I don't know if we're going to get very much farther in Genesis 17, but I want you to see this. It's just weird to say this word. No, you have to understand this because the book of Romans makes a whole lot more sense when we do. You ready? Okay, you can go ahead and make your way over to Romans chapter 2. I'll be there in just a second. But circumcision, this, I'm going to wait till you get there because I need to make sure you get this statement, this phrase. Because I'm going to say it a lot, but you need to let this sink in. God gave Abraham, this is what you do. This is your part. Then the covenant, fulfilling the covenant, that's my part. Here's your part. Your young men, they need to be circumcised on the eighth day. So, if the young men were circumcised on the eighth day, what does that show? It shows that their heart was right with God. They were following in God's will. Oh, get this, please. The action did not make them right with God. You following? But it showed that their heart was right with God because they were submissive to His command. Circumcision never made anybody right with God, but it showed that they were right with God. Why does that make any difference? Well, Romans is going to talk about this an awful lot. So you're in Romans chapter 2 with me. Look at verse 28. It says, "For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God." See, this is not the first time you see this idea of being circumcised in the heart. You can look in Deuteronomy chapter 10, Deuteronomy 30. Later on, Jeremiah mentions this as well, that it's important for them to be circumcised in their heart. What he's saying is, even if you are a descendant of Abraham, even if you've gone through the procedure, you've gone through this ritual, it does not make you right with God automatically. To be very honest, if this was done when you were 8 days old, that just shows that your parents' heart was right with God at the time. But it didn't make their heart right with God. It just showed they were submissive to His plan. They were doing what He had promised. And later on, in the Jews' day, like when Paul is writing the book of Romans, when all this is going on, it almost became more of a ritualistic religious thing than it was any part of trusting in God's promise. Go to the end of chapter 3, if you would. Chapter 3 and verse 30. It says, "Seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith." Now check this out. And uncircumcision through faith. What? What does that mean? Here, the Jews and the Gentiles, who are Gentiles, those who have not followed all the Jewish teaching, which would mean they're not circumcised. They haven't followed the Abrahamic covenant rules. They're people who were saved on the other side of Abraham's seed, okay? So they're people from the surrounding nation. They're Gentiles. They're non-Jews. And it says here that God saves those who are circumcised. How? You read it. By faith. And God saves those who are uncircumcised. How? Through faith. So you're trying to tell me that Jews and Gentiles both get saved the same way? That's exactly what I'm trying to say. If you go to Romans chapter 10, which we won't right now, Romans chapter 10, it says that what is the difference between Jew and Greek? And then he continues on for a little bit, and then verse 13 comes into play. It says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The context of that wonderful verse is saying whether you're a Jew and circumcised or a Greek, Gentile, and uncircumcised, if you call on the name of the Lord through faith, you'll be saved. Amen! I don't know about you, but I'm thankful for that because I'm not a Jew. I'm thankful that I am saved because Jesus Christ will save me. That's wonderful news. Romans chapter 4. Look at verse 9. He said, look at verse 8 so we know what we're talking about. It says, "Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." He's referencing something from the book of Psalms. But he says, "Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness." Righteousness. You remember that? When we just a few chapters ago in Genesis, where it says Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for what? Righteousness. He believed God, it was counted unto him for righteousness. So that's why he's asking here. He said, look in verse 10. "How was it then reckoned, this righteousness? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision?" Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. He goes, by the way, just so you know, God declared Abraham righteous before he was circumcised. Makes all the Jews go, wait a second. We tell everyone they have to be circumcised and become this official Jew before they can be made righteous. Right. And Paul's trying to say that's not what saves a person. It's faith. Verse 11, "And he received the sign of circumcision," that's the token, "as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also." He continues on talking about this, again, the promise and the circumcision for a few more verses. Feel free to study that out, but you're going to understand this. He's basically saying, like he said in verse 11, the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. He says, listen, circumcision didn't save Abraham, but he was circumcised because he did believe. It kind of goes back to what I said earlier. Circumcision doesn't make a person right. The ritual never made a person right. But a person who's right will follow the ritual, will follow the command, will follow the will of God. Okay, Pastor, this... I'm just really blessed by this, Pastor. I'm glad I've learned all this wonderful Jewish history. This is great. Paul was contending that a person is made right not by what you do or are doing, please get this, but that you as an individual trust, you put your faith in, you believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sin. He rose again 3 days later, and he can make you right with God. I don't know the spiritual status of everybody that's here today. I'm so very thankful for everyone that's here. But if you're here this morning and you say, Pastor, I'm trying to do a lot of good work. I go to church all the time. Hey, I don't use the swear words. I try to keep the Ten Commandments best I can. I'm really a very good person. I'm not trying to be rude or mean because I'm in the same boat as you are. Your good works, my good works, they're not good enough. Hey, a person could go all the way to follow all of the letter of the law in the Jewish culture. They could be circumcised. He says the circumcision is not what saves you. It doesn't save you. Your good works, your rituals, your religion, it doesn't save you. Well then, Pastor, what is it that saves me? How can I be saved if I can't do enough good stuff? Because then technically, if I understand this right, all the good works I do are kind of equated to this circumcision act. It's kind of like just following the letter of the law. That's what I've been trying to do my whole life. How can I be saved? It's very simple, but very profound. Turn your back on everything you've ever believed and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Jesus Christ alone. Jesus saith unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. It's a very narrow road. It's too wide for the suitcases of your religion and good works. You have to drop them and walk through on Jesus Christ's merit alone. Pastor, that makes me nervous. I always have a plan B. I always have a backup plan. You'll never catch me without a backup plan. You'll never catch me without a plan B. In fact, I've got a plan B for my plan B. I've got plan C's and D's and E's and F's. I've got all these plans. I have to have life planned out. That's how I got to enter eternity. I mean, I'll trust Jesus, but I got to have my good works. I'll trust Jesus, but I got to have my religion. I got to have my church attendance. I got to have all these things. My friend, if that's what you're trusting, then you're not on your way to heaven. I'm here to tell you, you need to trust in Jesus to this extent. If Jesus can't save me, I'm not saved. No, I'm serious. I stand before you today as a preacher of the Word of God. I was saved when I was 14 years old. I've been in the ministry for coming up on 10 years. Listen. If Jesus can't save me, then I'm on my way to hell. As sure as I stand here before you today. Because that's where a person in their sins will go. But what if Jesus fails? Then I've got nothing. What's your backup plan, Jesus? What's your backup plan to that, Jesus? What's your backup plan to that, Jesus? He's the only way to heaven. The more I trust on anything else, if I trust on anything else, then I can't know for sure that I'm on the way to heaven. The only way I can know for sure, Jesus Christ alone. And my friend, if you hear this morning, and maybe you could be much more religious than even I, even the more holy than the holiest person in this room, or even in this town, or this country, or this world. If you're not trusting Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, I urge you to make that decision today. To come before Jesus and say, Jesus, I've always thought highly of you. I've always kind of trusted you, but I've also had my good works in one hand and my religious works in the other hand. But Lord, today I drop those things and I call out to you alone to save me because I know it's the only way that I'll get to heaven. Well, Pastor, that involves an awful lot of trust. Yes, that's why he says this belief. So, I get this, Pastor, how it relates to salvation. Well, God wanted to give Abraham a reminder when he gave him this circumcision. He said, this is kind of a weird token. Believe it or not, this, I believe, was encouragement for Abraham's journey. This was encouragement. Every time a man child was born and this procedure was done, it was looking forward to the hope. It was looking at that separation. Every time a parent had a male child, it was a reminder of the hope that God gave Abraham. Now, though nothing in the New Testament replaces circumcision, I understand that. It's a sole and separate thing. Has God given you and I anything as New Testament believers that helps us remember the promises he's given to us? Some of you are like, yeah. Some of you are looking and searching. Some of you are nodding your head like you know for sure. Let's look at maybe a few of them. One of the things that comes to mind right away that God has given us to remember him, oh, there's a key word, this do in remembrance of me, is the Lord's Supper. It's communion. Hey, just like circumcision, communion doesn't save you. Did you get that? You can get Lord's Supper every time that it's offered. Doesn't save you. You're not any more saved after than you were before. Hey, by the way, Christian, this is also important to know. Even if you're already saved, it doesn't make you more right with God because you've partaken of the Lord's table. Doing communion doesn't make you a better Christian. Doesn't make you more spiritual. Well then, Pastor, what is it for? This do in remembrance of me. It's encouragement on your journey. It's to remember what Jesus Christ has done for you, the promises that he's given to you. It's to remember that Jesus Christ, he paid all the penalty there ever was to pay for sin, that you're on your way to heaven one day. Kind of like what I was saying about the song. It's like almost everything comes back to this. Jesus came, he died, he rose again, and he offers salvation to you and to me. So the Lord's Supper gives us that wonderful remembrance. Communion doesn't make you right with God, but you take it because you are right with God. Oh, this is important. So well, I don't want to take communion. I don't understand it, so I just don't want to do it. But you should, because you're right with God, you're going to follow the ordinance. This isn't some weird, this is a sacrament, and if you don't do this, you'll lose your standing before God. Who makes up rules like that? It's not found in Scripture anywhere. It's not a sacrament. It's an ordinance. What's an ordinance? Please, this is my own definition, but this helps me so much, I want it to help you too. An ordinance is an illustrative teaching tradition. Something we do is illustrative, okay, like eating bread and drinking juice. And it teaches you something, and it's a tradition, something we do over and over and over again. Why? So we have encouragement on our journey over and over and over again. So this illustrative teaching tradition God has given for you to do, to be a part of. Why should I be a part of this? Why should I spend the extra time to come out on a Sunday night and stay a little bit later to have this Lord's Supper and to sing a song with God's people? Because God wants you to, because he knows you need encouragement in the journey. You need to remember his death. You need to remember his suffering. You remember what he did for you. God wants you to be a part of that. It's important that you're a part of that. Well, I don't like the paint color on the wall, so I'm going to show my defiance by not being a part of the Lord's Supper. What? I don't have a special parking spot, so I'm just not going to come be a part of the Lord's Supper. I'll tell you what, they didn't buy the thing that I want. Come on, this is bigger than all of that. What is it? It's remembering his death. He's given us that to remember him. It's not a sacrament. It doesn't help you be saved or keep your salvation. Not at all. That's not what it's for. That doesn't help you any more than circumcision saved Abraham. He was saved before that. God put communion in our church life as a reminder of the promises that he's given us. And every time that we take communion, we ought to remember his suffering and his death. We also ought to remember this. He's coming again. He's coming again. He's not coming this time to suffer. He's coming this time to rule. That's an encouragement to us. What's another ordinance that God has given us? Say, well, hang on. I think there's only two. Well, you're right. There's the Lord's Supper. What's the other one? Baptism. That's exactly right. Something illustrative teaching tradition. I know that probably y'all know this, but I'm just going to go over this anyway very briefly. Little baby, when that little baby is baptized, did that make that baby right with God? How could it? How could circumcision, even an 8-day-year-old baby, how can circumcision, how can that make that baby right with God? It didn't make Abraham right with God, so why would it make a baby right with God? Abraham was declared righteous before circumcision. By the way, that's why here at Lighthouse Baptist Church, we say if you want to get baptized, you need to be saved first. You're saved and then baptized. You need to be made right with God. And then you get baptized to follow his commands. That's the way that it goes. Same thing with the Lord's Supper. You say, well, I don't know. I just want to come and just kind of be a part of all this. You got to be saved before you can do that. That's important. That's the picture. Baptism, this is good. Circumcision only indicated that a person was right with God, that was following the covenant. Baptism only indicates that a person is saved. It doesn't save them. The famous saying that we use, I don't know who coined it first, but it's an outward expression of an inward decision. That's what baptism is. So is circumcision. So is the Lord's Supper. It's an outward expression of an inward decision. Our heart is already right when we go to do these things. There were a lot of folks in Paul's day that claimed that circumcision is what made a person saved. There's people around here today in our world that will say you have to get baptized in order to be saved. Religious ritual doesn't save you, but it can indicate that you are saved. It's a wonderful picture. We already talked about that. He was died, buried, rose again as a picture of hope based on the belief a person